Open our Bibles to Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 22 today. Let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together as we get into His Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for getting back into the book of Acts together. What a blessing it is, Lord, just to, again, see Paul's life. And Lord, looking today at Paul finishing well. Again, he was such an example. And Lord, he was someone that You set on the course and he remained on the course. We want to be those who are on the course and remain on the course. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here today that's gotten off the path, that this would be a day You would bring them back to where they need to be. You would refocus them, Lord, and get them right with You and where they're supposed to be. And Lord, for those that are wanting to finish well, that maybe realize they're not doing as good now, they would be encouraged today and empowered by the Spirit to finish well. So we give You all the glory, Lord, and pray You bless our time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, finishing well, that's something we all want to do. Again, I can remember when I first gave my life to the Lord. It's like this gun goes off. Boom, the race starts. And, of course, I was just sprinting out of, just down the track as fast as I could go. You learn to kind of balance things out a little bit as time goes by. You don't want to always sprint full steam. You may wear out, but you also want to make sure you set a good pace. And you want to do that because you want to not only run the race, you want to finish the race. You want to finish well. And that's where Paul was. Paul wanted to finish well. We want to finish well. All of us typically start out well, but it's very different in finishing well. And there may be some of you this morning that say, you know what, I'm not really doing so good right now. And I want to finish well. Well, then this is a moment you can cry out to God and say, God, please forgive me. Get me back where I need to be. Let me run the race and find my pace and let me finish well. Starting great is good. It's finishing that matters. And how many people have we seen? Maybe you know some personally who started great, and then by the time they reached the end, their life was a mess. Again, I think about, Solomon. Here's someone that got two visions from God. I mean, God came to him in personal visions. Wouldn't it be great to even get one vision from God, which most of us will never have until we see Him in person? He got two from God, and because he disobeyed God and got off the course, what happened? Again, he ends up by the end of his life saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why? Because he had turned away from the things of God, disobeyed what God has said, married all these foreign wives. They brought in their gods. He allowed them to have their gods. He built them temples for their gods and was even pulled into their gods in that degree. And again, his life became empty and miserable. He started great. So starting good is wonderful, but it's not enough. We have to finish well. Again, Ephesians 5:35 says this, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Again, it's interesting. It says it literally means to redeem the time, buying up for yourselves the seasonable time. And I love the phraseology there, buying up seasonable time. It's like it shows an effort on our part to try to get what we can in our time and use it wisely. You know, again, our time is like an hourglass. I don't like to think about it that way, but that's kind of been the imagery God's been giving me the last couple of days in this teaching. And that is, you know, the hourglass is going and the sand, you know, is dropping. And there's only so much sand in that hourglass that I have until I'm in the kingdom. Now, the good news is when our hourglass runs out, we're in the kingdom. It goes on forever. We don't die. We just continue living on. But it makes the point, we only live for a certain amount of time. Let's take advantage of it. I heard a few years back about a man who calculated the average life of a person, and he built a clock that counted down in reverse the average life, and you could buy it and set it on your desk. Who would do that? I mean, you're watching your life tick away. I mean, I'll tell you what it would do. You'd be thinking, I gotta go do something. You know, because it's interesting. Think about it. You'll never have today again. Once this day is gone, it's gone. It's another day in our life that's done away with, and what we do with it is all we have, and then we move on to the next day. I remember one of my girls, I think I know which one, but I won't say because I can't remember for sure, but she turned a certain age, and when she turned that age, she was like two or three, but when she turned either three or four, whatever age it was, she said, I'll never be two again, and she began to cry, and I thought, it's going to be okay. Really, trust me. You're going to be fine, you know. Two's not that great, you know. But she was right. It painted a picture. Here's the bottom line. Two is gone forever. It's gone. And I'm not sad about that. I'm ready to move on into eternity and move on with the Lord when God's timing is, when our lives, and to live the lives God has ahead of us down here. My point is simply this, redeem the time. And that's what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to redeem the time. You know, we're going to see today, Paul finally makes it to Rome. And after Paul had been in Rome for 3 years, he wrote a letter to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7, he says this to Timothy from Rome. He says, "From already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." What a great thing to be able to say at the end of your life. And this was right before Paul died. You know, Paul went to Rome. He was in prison in Rome for a couple of years, which we'll see here in Acts. It doesn't tell us next week when we get to that. But then Paul was released for a short amount of time, and then Paul was brought back by Nero and then put to death. He knew that his time was about up. He knew that he didn't have much time to go. Not quite sure how long Paul was released. Some believe that when Paul was released, he went to Spain. Most scholars believe that. And then whether he was brought from Spain and then rearrested by Nero, or whether he came back to Rome and then was rearrested by Nero, again, we don't know for sure. But either way, he was in Rome when Nero arrested him. And the second time, Nero put him to death. You know, it's interesting. The first time that Paul went before Nero, Nero was pretty normal, according to historians. He was, you know, he's a leader of the world. And of course, he was Roman and unsaved, but he wasn't a madman. But history tells us that right after Paul met with Nero, he went basically insane. You know, Paul was set free. There were no charges against him. But then when Paul was set free, Nero began later on, shortly after that, to persecute the church and to persecute them brutally. Again, remember when he burned down portions of Rome, he blamed the church for that, to shift the blame from him. But he already hated the Christians, and it would appear that as Paul shared the gospel and Nero made his decision to reject the gospel, that the enemy just grabbed Nero and did great damage in Nero's life and for those around Nero. And some even believe that Nero was possessed. You know, he was known in that day as the beast. That's how brutal he was. He wouldn't just put people to death. He did it in horrible ways. He would take believers, dip them in tar, put them alive, impale them alive on poles, set them on fire, and ride his chariot around his gardens naked while they were burning to death. And he used that as his lighting for his garden. This is how insane this man was. And he wasn't that way until after he heard the gospel. Again, this beast, if you will, and you know, he acted like a possessed man. I believe that it's very possible he was demon-possessed, which is interesting. And again, I don't know, this is the Bible. We can't verify what I'm about to say by the Bible, but it's interesting. The Bible does say in Revelation that the Antichrist is going to be possessed by two different people, at least. There's going to be a demon that's going to come from the pit and possess the Antichrist. It talks about in Revelation. And then it says at some point, Satan himself will be possessing the Antichrist. And of course, Satan is going to want to, at some point, possess the Antichrist because he wants the world to bow down to him and to worship him. And that's how he's going to have some body everyone can look to so they can bow down, because that's his desire. But it's interesting that the Antichrist is referred to as the beast. And you wonder, is this demon that repossesses or possesses the Antichrist, could it be the same one that possessed Nero? Why he had the nickname the beast? I don't know. I don't know, but I find it interesting. They both had the same nickname. When this guy shows back up on the scene, and again, we know he's going to be doing the same kind of atrocities against believers that he did back in the days of Nero. By the way, with saying that, and I've thoroughly encouraged you now, you're going to be out of here by then. If you know Jesus Christ, you're going to be out of here by then. I'm not saying we won't face some difficult times. Christians throughout history have. But I believe very firmly the Bible teaches that the Lord will take the church out of here in the rapture before the Antichrist is revealed and the great tribulation begins to take place. And there's a number of reasons that I say that, but I want to say this again, and I want to use this as an encouragement and a comfort to you. Because when you say something so heavy, like I just said, about demon possession, Antichrist, torture, and all these things, that can be a very heavy subject. But you need to realize, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to the Thessalonians, he said, "The Lord is going to descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel. He's going to call the dead in Christ to rise first. Those who alive and remain, that is, we'll be getting our new bodies all together at that time. He says, we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. And by the way, in that time, we go up to meet the Lord in the air. In the second coming, we're already with him and we're coming down to the earth." You see the difference? But we're all going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And here's what he says. He says, "Comfort one another with these words." Guys, if we're not taken out of here before the great tribulation, I have no comfort for you this morning at all. There's nothing comforting I can tell you about the great tribulation. There's no encouragement. There's no bunker I can tell you to build. There's no weapon I can tell you to get. There's no food storage I can recommend to you, or financial investment so you can survive the great tribulation. The bottom line is, it's going to be a horrific time. The Bible says worse than the world has ever seen. And that's why Paul said, comfort my people. Don't you tell them they're going to have to go through that. You give them comfort. You let them know I'm coming after them. You let them know I'm going to sweep my bride off of her feet. I'm going to take her up to heaven, and you comfort. And I can tell you, Jesus is going to take you out of here, and you can have that comfort. You don't have to live in fear of the Antichrist. And that's the hope that we have in the Word of God. You know, it's interesting when I think about it, I've been thinking about the Lord gathering his church together. It's like each one of you guys are like a white rose. You're the bride of Christ. And I picture all these white roses just gathering together into this giant bouquet. And when the bouquet is full, the Lord's going to say, all right, let's get out of here. Boom, we're done. And we're going to be with him in the kingdom, celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the Bible says from there, that's when God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel and with those that have rejected Jesus Christ. So although I gave you some bad news about Nero and the Antichrist, the good news is you won't be here. And I want you to have that comfort in your heart and that peace in your heart to know that God's going to deliver you. And so So with that said, again, where did we leave off in Acts? Again, a quick recap before we jump in. And that is, remember, Paul's being transported from Caesarea as a prisoner on his way through the Mediterranean and through the Adriatic Sea there, traveling up to Rome. And as Paul is traveling, remember, the terrible storm takes place. Julius the centurion is transporting Paul and all these other prisoners. And this horrible storm takes place. I mean, 2 weeks worth of violent weather. They can't see. They don't know where they are. There's not much difference in the day and the night, although there's some difference, but it's terrible. Basically like what we would call almost like a hurricane in our day. And it pushes them 500 miles off course over to the island of Malta. Remember, the ship broke up there at Malta. The ship sank. They get on the island of Malta, and they're there for 3 months until the winter passes and all the storms are done, because that's when the storms take place. And then during that time, Paul is ministering to everyone on the island and, again, doing great miracles. And Julius the centurion, all the others are seeing this. And then now it's time to get started again. So that's where we left off several weeks ago. Now we take up again, starting here in verse 11. And notice what it says, and after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Now, the twin brothers, that's what we call today Gemini. You know, when you talk about the zodiac and all that, it was Castor and Pollux were the two twin brothers. And they were considered to be, the gods of luck, the gods of good luck. And you would think, well, after all they'd been through, if you were superstitious and you didn't know God, I could see going on a ship with the gods of good luck. It's kind of funny. Again, we don't believe in any of that as a believer, nor should we put any kind of faith in that. But when we did the journeys of Paul, and I was thinking about Paul traveling here in these seas that we're reading about, we were there just a few weeks ago, the name of our ship was the Gemini. It was the Castor and the Pollux, which is kind of funny. It really means nothing. But I want to share that with you just because it was interesting. But either way, they're in this ship. And notice it says in verse 12, at landing at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days. Now, he's going to kind of give the journeys as they transport and travel from place to place, heading up toward Rome. So they stayed three days there in Syracuse. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. After 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, so a full week there with other believers, and so went toward Rome. Now, this is amazing, and this would have been very encouraging to Paul. Why so? Paul had not yet made it to Rome. Paul hadn't made it to this region to preach the gospel, and yet there's a group of believers that are there already greeting Paul, and Paul's probably going, oh my goodness, how did you guys get here? Who led you to the Lord? Who knows, were they down in Jerusalem? Was it other journeys that Paul took up in Asia, and they were there, and they traveled over? Was it other believers that swung around and went up to Rome and Italy before Paul got there? I don't know, but this would have been very encouraging to Paul to know that all the seeds that he's planting and all the work that he's doing is bearing fruit at a large scale, wanting to reach the world, wanting to reach Rome, and God was already ahead of him. God already had some people there in Rome, and now God's allowing Paul to go there and be a part of what God is already doing in Rome. You know, it's interesting. I had a little bit of encouragement. I don't know for sure it's where it came from, but we did our broadcast this Friday, our weekly broadcast we do, the Signs of the Times, the prophetic broadcast we do. And about once a year, one of the guys will print up a sheet showing everybody listening around the world. I don't ask for it. They don't do it on a regular basis. But I have no idea why Ed decided to do it this week. But he printed it up, saying, hey, here's all the people listening to the show in the States and around the world. And it's kind of fun to see it growing in America and growing around the world. You know, God is using it to reach a larger audience, which is a lot of fun. But what was really cool is that right up in the, you know, after that, we finished our Journeys of Paul tour, Tracy and I stayed for a few more days. We'd never been together in Europe to do that kind of thing. While you're there, might as well do it. And so we stayed a few more days up in there. And we shared with a couple of people some things here and there. I don't remember specifically any person directly, but when they showed me the sheet, I pulled it up and there was this brand new little blip that wasn't there the last time I saw it, right there in Upper Italy where we were. And I was like, that's pretty cool, Lord. It's almost like, I don't know whether or not it was from a couple weeks ago or not, but I've never seen it there before. What's really cool, if it was from a couple weeks ago, I know what Paul was feeling, because it's like you plant a little seed and all of a sudden there it is. Who knows what God's going to do with that one little seed? Guys, remember that when you travel, when you share, you're planting little seeds. It's putting a waypoint on that map of your GPS. Who knows how God's going to use that to expand? And typically we can't get to see that. In some cases we do, but Paul was now seeing fruit from the ministry, again, maybe not even directly his ministry, but from the ministry and reaching into the world and to find believers there was very encouraging. We're going to see that Paul was encouraged. Look what it says in verse 15, because he finds even more. Actually, they come to him. Verse 15, it says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, or the Forum at Appii, that is a market, the market of Forum. It was a shopping area. And three inns, which was a place where, you know, we'd say hotels today, that region, and there are three inns, is about 30 miles from Rome down south. Appii Forum is about 43 miles from Rome down south. So they traveled through three inns on down to Appii Forum and come down to meet Paul. And notice this, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Why did Paul thank God and take courage? Because once again, not only did it show there were already believers in Rome, of course, Paul had written his letter, he knew there were some believers there, but to see how the church was growing and how healthy they were coming down to encourage Paul. And this was no small journey. I mean, they could have just waited until Paul got to Rome, right? No, they decided, we're going to go meet Paul. We're going to encourage Paul. He's been through a horrible time. We're going to lift him up and travel. You know, we think about somebody you know right now that you would travel 43 miles to go and encourage. That takes a little bit of effort. You've got to set aside the time. You've got to drive 80-some miles there and back. And you show up and say, hey, I've come to see you. Listen, they jumped on horses. Or donkeys. I mean, this was no small thing, how encouraging it would have been. And guys, what really hit me on this, look, we need to be encouraging the encouragers in our life. Paul was always an encourager. He was always encouraging. But sometimes encouragers need encouragement. You guys do that for me all the time. But a lot of you right now, you're thinking of people in your life who encourage you on a regular basis because, you know, you need that encouragement. And you're always happy that they're encouraging you. But here's a question. When is the last time you encouraged them? When is the last time you thought, I'm going to go encourage that person? I'm going to do something special for them to let them know I'm praying for them. I love them. I want to thank them for how they've invested in my life. This is what they were doing for Paul. And so Paul, now the encourager gets encouraged. And I think that's so sweet of God to do that because Paul would have needed it. I mean, again, you think of what this journey he's been on for the last few months, the storm alone and then all this traveling and going to face Caesar and all that he knew. Is he going to live? Is he going to die? And God has the believers there strengthening him, being so faithful and so gracious to Paul. And notice in verse 16, it says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, there's several things to note here. Notice the soldier who guarded him, not the soldiers. Typically in Rome, you'd have multiple soldiers guarding a prisoner. Why did Paul just have one? Because Paul was proven. They knew that Paul was not a flight risk. They knew that Paul had been helping the whole time, the centurion Julius and all the others and all the things that Paul had done, all that he'd poured into them, they knew that. And so because of that, they were very appreciative. And, you know, Paul didn't even have any charges against him that anybody could prove. And so no doubt Julius shows up. By the way, history tells us that the one over Julius, the general at that time that Julius would have reported to and taken Paul to was a guy by the name of General Burrus. And so he would have gone to General Burrus and said, hey, here's a prisoner. The rest of these guys were thrown in prison. But this guy, he's not really got any charges against him. He's a good guy, General. He's helped us. He's been an encourager. And so no doubt they had this conversation. They now give Paul his own place he can stay in. We'll see that more next week. And simply put a soldier over him to guard him. But I find this so cool because how good God's being to Paul, keeping him free to a degree while he's in this fake arrest or whatever, with no real crime. But at the same time, the opportunity that God gave to Paul to preach the gospel, we'll see more of that next week. But think about these guards. You know, when you read these letters that Paul writes in other places, he writes, he says, so-and-so and so-and-so greet you, and the household of Caesar greet you as well. The household of Herod, the household of whatever greet you. Why was he saying that? Because Paul was reaching the household of Caesar and Herod through these guards. Can you imagine being chained to Paul every day for your shift? You know what Paul's talking about. Every time they're strapped to Paul, he goes, hey, has anybody shared Jesus Christ with you? He's sharing the gospel the whole time. Well, that's a captive audience. You can't exactly get away. And so I think about these guys hearing Paul, and Paul, you know, no doubt Paul was not obnoxious. Paul was, and so many of them got saved, and they're sharing within the other guards and the other in the soldiers and the other in Herod's and Caesar's household and all this going on. And also it's neat to me to realize when you go back and read Ephesians, putting on the full armor of God, it describes the Roman soldier perfectly. Now you know where it comes from. Paul's looking at these Roman soldiers going, you know what? Every time you guys come to guard me, you're prepared. You've got your helmet on. You've got your breastplate on. You've got your shoes that are shod. And I've seen the shoes before in a museum. They had these spikes on the bottom of them. They found some. You've got all your armament on. You're ready to go. He said, and no doubt, you know, God's speaking to his heart saying, Paul, this is how we need to be as believers. You need to write the church in Ephesus. You need to let them know they need the full, even as the Roman soldier needs the full armor to go to battle, we as believers need the full armor to put it on. And as you go through that whole list, he's describing the armor of the Roman soldier. He had a lot of time to observe it. But again, what's so cool about that, when you go back and read Ephesians, and I know especially new believers, and maybe some of you even do it, there's nothing wrong in doing this, praying about putting on the different parts of the armor and this kind of thing. Nothing wrong in that. But in the language, what it really talks about is, the picture it really gives is not so much praying or putting on each part individually as much as it is, as you spend time in the word and prayer, God puts the armor on you. Isn't that great? That means as you're reading the word and as you're praying, God puts the helmet on. He's increasing your faith. He puts on the belt. He puts on the chest, the breastplate. He puts on the shoes so you can stand when the battle comes. The armor is being put on you. It's like you're standing there and God's going, boom, 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 boom. Kind of, you know, kind of Iron Man or something. Ching, 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 ching. Sure, what's kind of happening to you? You know, God's making you that for his kingdom. That's what he talks about. Well, Paul got this idea by looking at these soldiers and seeing them and saying, look, this is what we need to do. We need to be just as ready for the battle as the Roman soldier is ready. And so he's got his soldier guarding him. Paul's sharing the gospel, but again, he's not going to wait long to try to reach the Jewish people. Notice what happens. Look at verse 17, because that was his heart. He was called to the Gentiles, but he really wanted to reach the Jews as well, as we have seen all through Paul's life, and especially in Acts. And look at verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Couldn't even wait more. 3 days, he's calling them. I can't. He just time to get settled in, time to find a way to get a message to them. And he sends a message. He wants to meet with them right away because he's very anxious. And again, thinking they've heard these accusations and also wanting to reach them for the gospel. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. In other words, I didn't appeal to Caesar to accuse anybody. I had no choice. They were going to kill me. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation, which again, they were accusing him of. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, that is, believing in the Messiah. And they said to him, well, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you at all. In other words, Paul's thinking, certainly, they've sent all these messengers ahead to say, he's an evil guy. Let's get him when he gets to Rome. The way they attacked him there in Asia, you know, and there in Jerusalem, not a word. God had supernaturally protected Paul so the message didn't get there. They didn't even know about it. And notice, not only did God protect him, God set them up to want to hear the gospel, and they didn't even know it. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, that is, those followers of Jesus, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Again, imagine this. Again, what they're saying is like, you know, we don't really know about all your accusations, but here's what we do know. We want to hear about this Jesus thing. Is there anything you can tell us, Paul? I love that. God set it up so that Paul's ready to preach to God. That's like, you talk about just served up on a silver platter. He's like, you got to be kidding me. This is great. And we're going to see next week that Paul's going to set a day. They're going to set a day. They're going to come together, and Paul's going to all day long share the gospel. We'll talk about that more, and probably the places in Scripture where Paul took them when we get to there next week. But this is where I want to leave us this week, where God was faithful to keep his promise to Paul to get into Rome and to complete the work that God was going to call Paul to do and to protect Paul in the midst of all of it. Now, why do I say that? To encourage all of you in here this morning. Look, some of you right now are waiting for promises of God that you know you believe with all your heart God has given you, but it hasn't happened yet. If God says he's taking you to Rome, God will take you to Rome. God's going to keep his promise in your life. Now, it may not be the way you think. You know, Paul probably was thinking, hey, God's going to take me to Rome. He said he's going to do it. It's on the government's dime already, right? Probably going to be a first class, cruise ship. And I'll go to Rome and I'll get in there and get all this. Look, it doesn't always work that way. As a matter of fact, it worked the opposite. Paul was, again, in distress. All of them were in distress in this terrible two-week hurricane. They survived as God kept them alive, losing hope. He didn't lose his faith and he didn't lose his hope in his salvation, but losing hope that he would live through that is what the Bible tells us, and the others as well. God, of course, keeping his word because he had to go to Rome, spares him and gets him there. The ship sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Paul makes it alive to Malta. God gets him on another ship and gets him onto Rome. And again, I know sometimes when we're in the midst of the storm, we think, God, where are you? It may be God that has put us in that storm for specific purposes, but God will complete his promise to get us where he wants us to get. I can remember when Tracy and I started out in the ministry, when we came here, you had this kind of, high in the sky type thing. Everything's going to be great or whatever, And so you think about it more just kind of landing and everybody being your friend and things just going really great. You don't think about it as getting like in one of those cannons at the circus that they shoot you out of, and then you land in a bunch of cactus. That's kind of how I would describe the beginning. But God said, no, I've called you. You keep going. Pull out the quills and keep going. I've got a work to do, and I'm going to do that work. Don't be discouraged if you're in that place. But guys, here's what I want you to note as we finish up. God protected him. Not just physically, God protected him emotionally and God protected him verbally from the attacks of the enemy so that God could complete the work that he started in his life. And this is what's amazing. God used a horrible storm to do that. It's interesting. When you go before Caesar, you had to have accusations. There had to be accusations. You couldn't go before the leader of the known world and say, well, I'm here, but really there's no accusations, so I don't know what to tell you. Okay, well, why are you wasting my time? I'm trying to run the world here, and who are you again? No, you needed, here's why I'm here, here's the accusations, let me make my appeal to you as to why this is false so that you can set me free. That would have been what was normal. So there were no doubt formal accusations written out for the Roman Empire to take to Caesar. Now, they knew they were bogus, they knew there was nothing to them, but there had to be something. They wouldn't have done that. What's interesting is, as Paul is now traveling there and goes in a terrible storm, getting to the place that God promised him, the accusations against him sunk to the bottom of the ocean in that storm. And what is my point? By the time Paul got there, although it wasn't an easy journey, there was nothing he could be accused of. Look, some of you this morning are going through a horrific storm in your life. You've either come out of one, you're in one, maybe there's one down the road you don't know about. Don't mean to discourage you on that. But the bottom line is, maybe you're in the midst of a horrible storm right now and you're going, God, I thought you loved me. Where are you? Why are you letting this happen? And God's saying, it's because I love you that I'm causing this to happen. And the accusations, you have no idea what I'm doing, Mark. But if I didn't bring this storm in, it wouldn't be an opportunity for all these things the enemy wants to use against you to sink to the bottom of the ocean. But by the time the storm's over, that boat's going to sink. But Mark, you'll still be treading water, and I'm going to get you to where I promised you I would take you. You didn't know it'd be by a storm, but that's how it's going to have to be. It's going to be by the storm to get you there. Not only will there not be any accusations by the time you get there, not only will you be protected in ways you don't know you were protected, you're going to be a different man and more like Jesus Christ. God's doing that in some of your lives this morning. And you're wondering, why am I going through this? You know why? He wants to take something in your life and let it sink to the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. And he's going to let that storm rage until you say, I'm done. I'm throwing everything overboard. I'm out of here. Let the boat sink. You will not go under. He will preserve you. You may get there beaten up. You may not get there the way you want to get there. You know, there's two ways to get into heaven. One is to get there and everybody's, yay, rejoicing. The other way is to get in like going, just smoking. You're like, trying to get dry. I made it. You don't want to be that guy. You want to be the one that everything is sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Let it go. and let God use the storm to purify and refine. He will be faithful. And you know what? He's encouraging some of you this morning. He's being faithful to you right now, even though you haven't known it. Let him be faithful. Let's pray. I want to pray for you. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness you're showing to many in this room. Maybe for the first time they realize this storm they're in is something you're allowing because you want something on that boat to go to the bottom of the ocean. It shouldn't be there. It should have never been on the boat in the first place. And also, God, you said there's no accusation that will survive until the day we stand before our ultimate judge. And so even as you allowed Paul's accusations to sink to the bottom of the ocean and be set free by Caesar, God, you've allowed our accusations to sink to the bottom of the ocean through the blood of Christ, that there's no accusation. And if anyone in this room still has those accusations against their account, and they've not repented of their sin and come to you to let your blood wash them clean, I pray that right now they would deal with it. They'd run to you and ask forgiveness and get right with you and let that boat sink. They need it no longer. And God, for any believer in this room that has something they've brought on the boat that shouldn't have been there and now the storm is raging, to realize that you're going to allow that thing to sink for your glory and for their good, and to know it's because you love them, so that by the time the promises are fulfilled and they reach the port that you've promised to take them to, that is, you're the author and finisher of our faith, there'll be not only no accusations, there'll be freedom and there'll be joy. Father, minister to your flock. Pour out your spirit on your beautiful bouquet of white flowers this morning as you gather them in with your arms and wrap them up with that rubber band. For there they are, held by you, ready for the sounding of the trumpet and the gathering to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where each of these roses will be placed around a table where we will celebrate our King and our Lord forever and ever. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.